All right. Section 3 is entitled The Doctrinal Significance of the Apostolic Fathers, and you might rightly ask the question after the previous lecture, what doctrinal significance? Well, Cunningham himself, as I've actually quoted him to this effect, spends a lot of time and effort showing the unauthoritative character of the Apostolic Fathers. And he is the son of the Reformation, uninfluenced by any latent Roman Catholic tendency to revere tradition. But, interestingly, even Cunningham ascribes a certain weight to the teaching of the Apostolic Fathers. Here's what he said. Whatever weight may be ascribed to the opinions of the Fathers, and whatever grounds the weight that is ascribed to them may be made to rest, no one disputes the propriety and the importance of ascertaining, as far as we can, what their views really were. And most theologians in modern times, whatever opinions they may entertain upon the general question of the deference to be paid to the fathers, have shown some desire to exhibit in their own behalf the testimony of the early church, whenever it could with any plausibility be adduced. And this has given rise to a great deal of learned, voluminous, and often intricate and wearisome discussion. Both in these more ancient and more modern times, men have acted upon a notion more or less distinctly conceived, more or less earnestly maintained, that the fact of a doctrine or a system of doctrines having been held by the early church afforded some presumption that had been taught by the apostles. As a general position, this may perhaps be admitted to be true, but it needs to be very cautiously applied and to be restricted within very narrow limits. Cunningham mentions that Catholics normally speak of a supposed universal consent of the fathers. Now, that's not, of course, what we're interested in, nor what we believe in. We seek only to discover if any witness is born in our fathers to our understanding of the teaching of Scripture. We are asking, is the atmosphere of the earliest post-apostolic church hospitable to our opinions? Precise theological issues won't be resolved, but broad perspectives may be gained. Illustration of this may be gained from the words of Schaff, who suggest regarding the Apostolic Fathers that they still shine with the evening red of the Apostolic Day. Can we discover the large shapes of our interpretation of the Bible in this dying light? That's the question. And you can understand the true use, then, of this by examining it in regard to four basic issues. I'm going to look at the Lord's Day, eschatology, the sovereignty of grace, and the deity of Christ. Then we'll examine church government separately under section 4. In your reading, I'm requiring you to read baptism in the early church, which, while it goes way beyond the apostolic fathers, is intended to shore up a gap in what I'm doing here, okay? Because I think there are some very interesting things to learn about baptism from the early church and things that favor a credo Baptist understanding of baptism. But the first and only issue we're going to look at tonight is the subject of the Lord's Day. So we come to the Lord's Day and the Apostolic Fathers. Now there are two questions that may be addressed here, and they're the same questions which occupy our attention as we study the New Testament's material on the Lord's Day. A is the question of the apostolic origin of the Lord's Day. Does the Lord's Day have an apostolic origin, or is it the invention of later tradition? And then B, the question of the Sabbatic character of the Lord's Day. If there is a Lord's Day, is it regarded as a Sabbath rest, as a holy rest to God? Those are the two questions that we want to examine. And, of course, the evidence is most amenable to helping us with the first one, because here we have a matter of practice that is either there or not. The second question is more a matter of theology, isn't it? So at the beginning, I'm going to say I think the evidence is going to be the most helpful with regard to the question of the apostolic origin of the Lord's Day rather than with regard to the Sabbatic character of the Lord's Day. But having said that, we come first of all then to the question of the apostolic origin of the Lord's Day. Now, I hope you understand why I think this is going to be the issue that's more clear, because here we are with an issue of practice. They either kept the Lord's Day or they didn't. Now, when they come to explain why they did it, that's where we get into an area of theological interpretation and where we might expect more difference of opinion. But they either kept the Lord's Day or they didn't, right? And that's a matter of practice that we may expect to either see or not see in the Apostolic Fathers. And as a matter of fact, we do see it, and I want to show it to you, first of all, under the presentation of the evidence. There are at least four references to the Lord's Day in the Apostolic Fathers. Well, I'm including one from Pliny, but he's from the period, so I think he counts. AD 107, Ignatius, quote, "Those then who live by ancient practices arrived at a new hope. They ceased to keep the Sabbath and lived by the Lord's Day, on which our life as well as theirs shone forth, thanks to him and his death," though some deny this. AD 100, the Didache, and by the way, Richardson actually thinks this portion of the Didache is one of the most ancient, and therefore dates from AD to 100. "On every Lord's Day, his special day, come together and break bread and give thanks, first confessing your sins so that your sacrifice may be pure." So there you have a reference to the Lord's Day. It is probably the first reference to the Lord's Day outside of the book of Revelation, chapter 1, verse 10. AD 131, Barnabas, "Your present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me, but that is which I have made, namely this, when giving rest to all things, I shall make a beginning of the eighth day, that is a beginning of another world. Wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose from the dead. And when he had manifested himself, he ascended into the heavens." That's interesting, because it implies that Christians observe the first day of the week because Jesus rose from the dead on that day, and it also implies that it's a Sabbath. AD 112, these are the words of Pliny, the governor, "But they maintain that their fault or error amounted to nothing more than this. They are in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day, before sunrise, and reciting an antiphonal hymn to Christ as God, and binding themselves with an oath not to commit any crime, but to abstain from all acts of theft, robbery, and adultery, from breaches of faith, from denying a trust when called upon to honor it. After this, they went on, it was their custom to separate and then meet again, to partake of food, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind." So they had two services on the Lord's Day. The first had to do with singing and hearing the word scripture read, and the second had to do with celebrating the Lord's table. Schaff's conclusion from this evidence sums up the case for the apostolic origin of the Lord's Day very well. "The celebration of the Lord's Day in memory of the resurrection of Christ dates undoubtedly from the apostolic age. Nothing short of apostolic precedent can account for the universal religious observance in the churches of the second century. There is no dissenting voice. This custom is confirmed by the testimonies of the earliest post-apostolic writers, as Barnabas, Ignatius, and Justin Martyr. It is also confirmed by the younger Pliny. The Didache calls the first day the Lord's Day of the Lord." That's the literal translation of the Lord's Day, his special day. Schaff's conclusion is further confirmed by the widely varying geographical origins of these four documents. They come respectively from Antioch in Syria, the eastern Mediterranean area generally, Alexandria, and then from Bithynia in Asia Minor. Well, two, what's the significance of the evidence? Two positions are, historically speaking, most questionable in light of this evidence. The first is what may be called the extreme continuity view. By this title, I intend to designate the view of the Seventh-day Sabbatarians, today most commonly advocated by the Seventh-day Adventists. It is well known, there's been Seventh-day Baptists in the past as well, you may know. And, of course, the British Israelites were Seventh-day Sabbath keepers as well. But today it's most commonly advocated by the Seventh-day Adventists. It's well known that they claim that the observance of the Lord's Day rather than the seventh day of the week is an invention of Constantine and Christian sacralism. Clearly, this is wrong. The Church, in the period of the Apostolic Fathers, regarded the first day of the week and not the Jewish Sabbath as a special day of worship. The second view is that is wrong is what may be called the extreme discontinuity view. By this title, I intend those who deny all distinction of days under the new covenant, Robert Morey, for example, and other dispensationalists. The above evidence shows, and further evidence to be cited below, confirms that the early church did distinguish the first day from the others as the divinely appointed day of worship. For purposes of clarity, four positions on this issue may be distinguished, ranging from the extreme discontinuity position on the one hand to the extreme continuity position on the other. Beginning with the former position, we may distinguish the no distinction of days position, NDD, the non-sabbatic Lord's Day position, NLD, the sabbatic Lord's Day position, SLD, and the Seventh-day Sabbath position, SDS. At this point in our study, we may rate these positions in terms of their correspondence with the historical evidence as follows, and there you see it. So I see the both the no distinction of days position and the Seventh-day Sabbath position as very improbable in light of history, but the other two positions as possible. But that brings us, in the second place, to the question of the sabbatic character of the Lord's Day. Is there evidence that they thought of the Lord's Day as a Sabbath, or that they did not think of the Lord's Day as a Sabbath? Well, let's talk about the nature of the question, first of all. There are two sine qua nons of a sabbatic Lord's Day position, two essentials. First, Lord's Day observance embodies cessation from all unnecessary labors. Lord's Day is a day of rest, though not of superstitious or legalistic cessation, but a day of rest. Second, Lord's Day observance embodies continuity with Old Testament Sabbath observance, though not to the denial of all discontinuity between Sabbath and Lord's Day. Two, the necessity of caution. As I have said, and I'll say again, the historical evidence is of less significance on this than the previous issue. Two reasons may be given in support of this assertion. First, it is a less general, more precise issue. Recall the introduction. The distinction between a non-sabbatic view of the Lord's Day and a sabbatic view of the Lord's Day is clearly more subtle than the broad distinctions discussed under the first question. See the above diagram. So it is, secondly, less and a less external, more theological issue. And theology tends to change faster than practice, I think. Tradition tends to conserve practices after their theological rationale has actually disappeared. You have to simply be around the church for a while to realize that's the case. Third, the evaluation of the evidence. Here I have included later second century evidence so as to avoid any appearance of bias. So I'm going to kind of extend us into the period of the apologist and to the end of the second century to just open the thing up a little bit, because there are only those four places I showed you in the Apostolic Fathers, and including Pliny's letter to Trajan. A, evidence against the sabbatic view of the Lord's Day. Now, presented, there is Ignatius in Magnesians 9:1, who contrasts keeping the Sabbath and living by the Lord's Day. Justin Martyr, circa 160, says in fragment 15, teaches that the seventh day was to be unending. The idea that the seventh day is unending, often associated with anti-Sabbatarianism, although not always. In his dialogue with Trifo the Jew, Justin teaches that the new covenant Sabbath is perpetual. This also sounds like a non-sabbatic view of the Lord's Day. The new law requires you to keep perpetual Sabbath. And you, because you are idle for one day, suppose you are pious, not discerning why this has been commanded you. And if you eat unleavened bread, you say the will of God has been fulfilled. The Lord our God does not take pleasure in such observances. If there is any injured person or a thief among you, let him cease to be so. If any adulterer, let him repent. Then he has kept the sweet and true Sabbaths of God. If anyone has impure hands, let him wash and be pure. Now, that sounds like an anti-Sabbatarian, a non-Sabbatarian, and yet, of course, Sabbatarians may, in some veins, say the same thing. And then you have chapters 19 and 27 of the dialogue with Trifo the Jew. Here, Justin asserts that there was no Sabbath before Moses. Again, this is typically, though not necessarily, a non-Sabbatic view of the Lord's Day. Moreover, all those righteous men already mentioned, though they kept no Sabbaths, were pleasing to God. And after them, Abraham with all his descendants until Moses, under whom your nation appeared unrighteous and ungrateful to God, making a calf in the wilderness. Or why did he not teach those who are called righteous and pleasing to him, who lived before Moses and Abraham, who were not circumcised in their foreskin and observed no Sabbaths, to keep these institutions? Okay, so he assumes there's no Sabbath before Moses. Then chapter 21 of the dialogue. Again, in a way typical of a non-Sabbatic view of the Lord's Day, Justin teaches that the Sabbath is only a sign like other Mosaic precepts. Moreover, that God enjoined you to keep the Sabbath and impose on you other precepts for a sign, as I already said, on account of your unrighteousness and that of your fathers, as he declares that for the sake of the nations, lest his name be profaned among them, therefore he permitted some of you to remain alive, these words of his can prove to you. They are narrated by Ezekiel thus, I am the Lord your God, walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and take no part in the customs of Egypt and hallow my Sabbaths, and they shall be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. Well, that sounds like Justin thinks the Sabbath is a mere ceremonial sign. But let's evaluate this evidence. First of all, yeah, I have to avoid, since I do believe in the Christian Sabbath, the tendency to explain away data which contradicts my position. Still, I think it's legitimate to say several things about this data. The contrast of Ignatius between the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is really an implied parallel, I think, just as Pauline contrast between Adam and Christ is also an implied parallel. To use a non-biblical illustration, when Joe was substituted for Bill at third base, there's discontinuity, but there's also continuity because both played the same position. Ignatius' statement, both the Sabbath and the Lord's Day, so to speak, occupy the same position in their respective economies. Do we cease to keep the Sabbath and live by the Lord's Day? So there's continuity there. And I think as well, with regard to Justin, the polemic necessity of the early church tended to blind them to continuity. It must be remembered that Justin was arguing with a Jew and so could be expected to emphasize the differences between Christianity and Judaism and not their similarities. Thus, the historical situation tended to emphasize the differences, disguise the parallels between Christianity and Judaism. This is not surprising. As time passes, the parallels and continuity between the Old Testament and New Testament economies would become more evident. You can illustrate this from your own experience. When you move to a new place, you notice all the different things first. And then after a while, things seem more and more the same, don't they? Well, it's like that in church history as well. Now, there's something to note here. There's no evidence, zero evidence, although you read about it all the time in anti-Sabbatarian literature, that Christians worked on the Lord's Day. There's just no evidence for that whatsoever in the early literature at all. Slaves may have worked out of necessity on the Lord's Day, but there's no evidence even for that in any of the early literature. Now, that we looked at the evidence for a non-Sabbatic view of the Lord's Day. Now I want to look at the evidence for a Christian Sabbath view of the Lord's Day, or the Sabbatic Lord's Day view. First of all, there is evidence for a broader observance of the Lord's Day than that usually associated with non-Sabbatic Lord's Day position. You know, this is the Lord's morning position. There's no longer Lord's Day, there's just the Lord's morning. Well, in Ignatius' statement cited above, living in observance of the Lord's Day, that implies a kind of way of life, doesn't it? This appears to be evidence for a broader observance of the Lord's Day than that usually associated with a non-Sabbatic Lord's Day position. The statement that Didache cited above, the Lord's Day of the Lord, is translated by Richardson, on every Lord's Day, his special day. Now, there's an emphasis here which does not accord with the casual view of the Lord's Day of a non-Sabbatic position. Pliny implies, I've quoted you the material already, that there were two distinct services on the Lord's Day, one in the morning and one later on in the day. Justin Martyr, who I've quoted as illustrating a non-Sabbatic view of the Lord's Day, actually says things that support a Sabbatic view of the Lord's Day. Here, for instance, And on the day called Sunday, all who live in cities or in the country gather together to one place, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets, it should be the writings of the prophets, are read, as long as time permits. Then when the readers cease, the president verbally instructs and exhorts to the imitation of these good things. Then we all rise together and pray, and as we before said, when our prayer is ended, bread and wine are brought, and bread and wine and water are brought, and the president in like manner offers prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people assent, saying amen. There is a distribution to each, and a participation of that over which thanks has been given, and to those who are absent, a portion is sent by the deacons. And they are who are well-to-do and willing give what each thinks fit, and what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and widows. And those through sickness or any other cause are in want, and those who are in beds, and the strangers sojourning among us, and in a word, takes care of all who are in need. But Sunday is the day on which we all hold our common assembly, because it is the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, on the same day rose from the dead. For he was crucified on the day before that of Saturn, Saturday, and on the day after that of Saturn, which is the day of the sun, having appeared to his apostles and disciples, he taught them these things, which we have submitted to you also for your consideration. Well, that looks like quite a lengthy observance of the Lord's Day, one that is much unlike the Lord's morning position. Anyway, two, there is evidence for a sabbatic mode of thought concerning the Lord's Day. Justin Martyr, in the year 160, gives the Lord's Day a creational context. So this is interesting. Justin Martyr is all over the boards on this issue, okay? All over the place. But Sunday is the day on which we hold our common assembly, because it's the first day on which God, having wrought a change in the darkness and matter, made the world, and Jesus Christ our Savior on the same day rose from the dead, etc. Well, that's putting the Lord's Day in a creational context. In 170, Dionysius of Corinth says, according to Schaff's translation, today we kept the Lord's Day holy, or, as the Ante-Nicene Fathers translates Dionysius, we pass this holy Lord's Day. In the year 200, Tertullian is the first to teach explicitly and overtly the necessity of the cessation of labor on the Lord's Day, quoting here Schaff. Tertullian, at the close of the second, the beginning of the third century, views the Lord's Day as figurative of rest from the typical of man's final rest, and says, we have nothing to do with Sabbaths, new moons, or Jewish festivals, much less with those of the heathen, and we have our own solemnities, the Lord's Day, for instance, and Pentecost. As the heathen confine themselves to their festivals and do not observe ours, let us confine ourselves to ours and not meddle with those belonging to them. Tertullian thought it wrong to fast on the Lord's Day or to pray kneeling during its continuance. Sunday we give to joy. But he also considered a Christian duty to abstain from secular care and labor, lest we give place to the devil. This is the first express evidence of cessation from labor on Sunday among Christians. The habit of standing in prayer on Sunday, which Tertullian regarded as essential to the festive character of the day and which was sanctioned by an ecumenical council, was afterwards abandoned by the Western Church. And then, going back to the year 131 and the Epistle of Barnabas. The Epistle of Barnabas calls the eighth day a clear reference to the Lord's Day, a Sabbath. This is evidence of the most explicit variety that the Sabbatic view of the Lord's Day was current in the period of the Apostolic Fathers. It's implied that it is such as a result of the new creation. Quote, further he says to them, your new moons and your Sabbaths I cannot endure. You perceive how he speaks. Your present Sabbaths are not acceptable to me, but that is which I have made, namely this, when giving rest to all things, I shall make a beginning of the eighth day, that is a beginning of another world. Wherefore also we keep the eighth day with joyfulness, the day also on which Jesus rose again from the dead. And when he had manifested himself, he ascended into the heavens. Okay? So there's the evidence. I think there's strong evidence of a Sabbatic Lord's Day position in the early apostolic fathers in the second century, although there's evidence, too, of a trend in another direction as well. What are my concluding observations on the historical evidence? Well, I think charity is warranted towards those who hold a high, though non-Sabbatic, view of the Lord's Day. This position, though unsatisfactory in many regards, acknowledges the apostolic origin of the Lord's Day and avoids the extremes of those who deny any sanction beyond preference to the Lord's Day. Well, the no distinction of days people say, oh, the only reason we meet on the first day of the week is just preference or tradition. Well, at least those people, I think, know better than that and practice better than that, too. Confidence is warranted in the historical defensibility of a Christian Sabbath or Sabbatic Lord's Day position. The evidence from the earliest period of the church is, to say the least, more amenable to this position than any other. Three, we must reject on the plane of historical defensibility the Seventh-day Sabbatarian position on the one extreme and the no distinction of days position on the other extreme. The words of Schaff bear quotation again at this point. The celebration of the Lord's Day in memory of the resurrection of Christ dates undoubtedly from the apostolic age. Nothing short of apostolic precedent can account for the universal religious observance in the churches of the second century. There is no dissenting voice. Let me just reflect, too, on the exegetical importance of this evidence. The question is sometimes raised with regard to the meaning of the phrase, the Lord's Day, in Revelation 1:10. I became in the Spirit, ente kirike himera. And I heard behind me a voice, a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, here you have the only place in the Bible where you have a reference to the Lord's Day. And so there have been those who have argued that perhaps it's not, or we simply can't know what this is a reference to. Some have interpreted it as referring to the day of the Lord, which interpretation is difficult because the phrase day of the Lord uses the genitive and the ordinary form of kurios, kuriou, and this uses the dative and a special possessive form of kurios, so it's actually a slightly different word. But they argue that there's no other use of the term Lord's Day in the Bible, so how can we know what this means? Okay. But there is a principle of interpretation that I think we have to remember. There are lots of words used in the Bible that occur only once in the Bible. How do we know what those words mean? How do we interpret those, what are called hapax legomena? Once only said is what the Greek means, hapax legomena. How do we interpret those hapax legomena in the Bible? Well, we go to the rest of the Greek language, and we see how those hapax legomena, those words used only once in the Bible, used in the rest of the Greek language, especially in the Greek language from that period of time. And that enables us to understand what these hapax legomena mean and how to interpret them in the Bible. Well, I would argue that though this is not a single word, it is a kind of hapax legomena. The phrase Lord's Day in the Bible is used only here. It's only said once. It's a phrase, not a word, but still it's a kind of hapax legomena. And so how can we know what it means? You know, I think, again, we have to go to the literature of the period, the Greek literature of the period. And when we do so, we discover that from this period on, the term Lord's Day in the history of the church has one single and clear meaning. It refers to the first day of the week, celebrated by Christians as a day of worship. That's what it means, frankly, in the Didache and in the writings of Ignatius that date within 10 years of the writing of the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation's normal dating is the year 95. And the Didache refers to the Lord's Day in the period 80 to 100, and Ignatius uses the phrase Lord's Day in the year 107. Well, how in the world, then, can that evidence be ignored in how we interpret Revelation 1:10? I think it's special pleading to ignore that evidence. So this historical evidence from the Apostolic Fathers actually, I think, sheds illumination on the interpretation of the Bible. Now, this is not to say that we're arguing from church history. We're only saying, we're only doing here what we do with any other hapax legomenon and arguing from the use of the phrase of the word in the surrounding literature of the language from the time. When you interpret Revelation 1:10 from the surrounding literature of the time, it clearly means the first day of the week celebrated by Christians as a matter of apostolic tradition. Okay. Questions? I'm sorry. That's the end of the last lecture this evening. And okay, do you have any questions? I have to give a few seconds for the people online to type if they have questions. While I'm doing that, I am startled at how quickly we're getting to this material and how nice I'm being to you. I can't believe how nice I'm being to you. I guess I do. I've got to work harder. But I don't think they agree with you, though, John. But, you know, I've always said, John is the law, and I'm grace. Yeah. Anyway, I'll have to correct this. This is just getting really strange here that I'm getting done this early and giving only half-hour lectures and things like that, but good students, you just can zip right through material. Well, maybe if they were good students, they'd ask questions. No, I'm teasing. Maybe I'm doing such a great job that no questions are necessary. Okay. Well, I don't see any questions forthcoming, so we'll see you next week.